Look in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. It's great to see everyone here today. Thank you for being here. Such an encouragement to be together, be able to remember God's Son, our Savior, together to sing songs of praise to His name and to thank Him for all that He's done. Look around, though. We have some that are missing, that are not feeling well, that are out of town. Let's reach out to those people. Annabelle was not feeling well yesterday and ran a little bit of a fever, so we quarantined her from the rest of the family, and she seems to be, well, she was asleep when I left this morning, but her fever seems to be gone. It seems to be just a half a day kind of deal, but we kept her home. Reese has not been sleeping well, and so Alicia's had a couple of rough nights, so please keep our family in your prayers there so that she can get some rest and the baby can get some rest as well. There are others, though, that are not able to be with us today for a variety of reasons, and just take the opportunity, as Jay prayed for, to reach out and to help in whatever way that you are able. For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking through some Bible themes, looking at themes in Scripture that kind of carry us from the very first pages of the Bible to the very last pages of the Bible. We looked at the concept of walking with God, Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, and then the scene in Revelation where Jesus told those faithful people of the church at Sardis that those who had not defiled their garments would walk with Him in white. And we see that scene of Jesus the Savior walking among the golden lampstands, that fellowship that we can have with Christ, walking with Him. And we see that storyline all the way through the Scriptures. Last week we looked at the theme of light, the very first recorded words of God, "Let there be light." And then at the very end of the Bible, the scene of there would be no day, no night, there would be no need for the sun or the moon or the stars, because God would be the one who would illumine heaven with His light, and we would all walk in that light. Today I want to talk to you about the theme of water and how it shows up in different points in Scripture. And in the very first verses of the Bible, that's really the only element that we see. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now, this is kind of an interesting passage, because it leads to a lot of questions, none of which I have the answers to. And so I don't think I'm going to ask all of my questions about this passage to you, because I wouldn't want to create any confusion, especially in my own mind. But the very first verses of the Bible talk about a scene where there is a formless earth that is empty, but it is completely covered with water. Completely covered with water. And out of that water comes all of creation. The light was created on day one, but then the expanse was created that separated water from water. And so you had the now formless and void earth that is covered in water, and then there is an air bubble that appears above this water and pushes water up out, and a canopy of water kind of surrounding the earth is the image that I get. And then out of that water that is covering the earth, that's when dry land starts to appear. And so we see water being present In the very beginning, at the creation of all things, the earth was formless and void. It's covered in water, and the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters. Then Garrett read for us just a few minutes ago in Genesis chapter 6 that after all of those plants and trees and animals and mankind lived on the earth for a couple thousand years roughly, then we see God saying that his Spirit was not going to be able to strive with man forever early on in Genesis chapter 6. Man's days will be 120 years. Most people think that that means that from that moment, 120 years later, God was going to bring a flood. And so what he had done in the beginning, at the very creation, was to take an earth that is completely covered in water, and out of that water to bring forth creation and life and all things. Well, then in his judgment of the earth and all that is in it, he's going to cover all things with water again. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17 that he was going to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is on the earth shall perish. So in this case, we see water being used as a cleansing agent, as an agent of judgment upon the earth. But that's not the only way we should look at the story of the flood, because there's a completely different piece of the flood. It's not just God's judgment that is being brought upon the face of the earth by water. It is God's salvation that is being brought on the earth through this water. The cleansing of the wickedness and the evil and the sin. But Peter describes for Noah, it was salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about 8 souls being saved through water. When, if I were the one reading the story and commenting on what happened, I would have said, being saved from the water, not through the water. The ark, that was the thing that saved him. But Peter says, no, it's 8 souls that were saved through water. So not only do we see the destruction and the judgment that God brought upon the earth by bringing the floodwaters, but we see the recreation of all things on the other side of the water. In Genesis chapter 8, in verse 4, it says, in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So we see in this particular scene, really, the exact same thing that we saw in the first verses of the Bible, right? We have, in this case, it's a dove that is hovering over the surface of the waters, just like the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters at the very beginning. Now this dove, which later is going to be used as the symbol to represent the Spirit of God at Jesus' baptism, which we'll talk about in just a moment, the dove coming out of heaven and resting on Jesus, this dove now hovering over the surface of the waters after the floodwaters had covered the earth, and it's bringing now in its beak the evidence of recreation. There's now trees that are growing on the surface of the earth. And this dove now has a place to rest its foot. This water not only was used as God's minister of judgment, but it also was used to save Noah and his family and to recreate the earth as it was before, but not exactly. Certainly there were many differences in the earth after the flood waters receded, but still we see the water being used as not only a minister of judgment, but also aiding in recreation. Look in Exodus chapter 14. One of the more famous stories in all of the Bible is that of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus story. In Exodus chapter 14, that's where we read about a new beginning for the nation of Israel, God's people. These people had been in bondage for 400 years, and they were now getting a fresh start. They were going to be able to be the people of God that He had called them to be. They were going to be able to walk with Him toward the land that He had promised to give to their forefathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And now they're going to be able to go to that land. And the way that they're going to escape and get their new beginning, freedom from the dangers of Egypt, was by passing through the waters of the Red Sea. After they passed through on dry land, the Egyptians pursued, and God crashed the waters back down on the Egyptian army and destroyed them. Look in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Now, in between these two passages is a lot of death and a lot of sorrow, a lot of heartache, because the people of God had gone out into the wilderness and they started complaining. And this is just in the few days after they had watched God destroy the Egyptian army. And they're complaining because they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're tired, and they feel that God has now brought them out into this wilderness to kill them with hunger and thirst. It doesn't get much better when they get to the outskirts of the promised land and they send spies in to spy out the land, and everybody agrees that the land is good. But 10 of the spies are fearful of the people that they saw and discouraged the people of Israel from going in and taking possession of the land. And so everyone that was over the age of 20, because of their unfaithfulness to not take possession of the land as God had promised to give it to them, all of them died as they wandered in the wilderness. How many funerals? How many burials? How much death these people had to see in the time period from when they left Egypt until the time that Joshua was raised up as a leader. Look in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 9. This is now how Israel is going to enter into the promised land. So just like how they had escaped from Egypt by passing through the water, they're going to gain entrance into the promised land in just the same way. Joshua chapter 3 verse 9. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan." That's a river. So the Ark of the Covenant is going to pass through the waters of the Jordan River. Verse 12. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The new beginning of Israel came through water, and their entrance into the Promised Land came through water. Now turn a lot of pages over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. One of the very first things that we read about Jesus, you know, we get very little information of Jesus from his birth to the time that he was 30 years old and arrived on the scene with John the Baptist. Very, very little information. One of the first things that we read about him is here in Matthew chapter 3. And so let's look in verse 13. It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, again, Jordan River, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's just not a lot of information about those early years. Not a lot of what Jesus did, things that he said, people that he talked to. Nothing really recorded for us other than that one window into his childhood at the age of 12. And one of the first things that we see is him coming onto the scene. And you kind of look at this as Jesus' inauguration, right? It's the Spirit of God landing on him, God's approval from heaven booming like thunder. This is my Son. Listen to him. He's the one in whom I am well pleased. And from this point on, we know great detail about the life and teachings of Jesus. We could know even more about that if the men had had the time to write it down, and if we would have the time to even read it, or if the world was big enough to even hold the books that could be written. But the beginning of that is here in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes to water and is not baptized because he has sins to be cleansed, to have sins washed away, but this is his fulfillment of righteousness. This is the beginning of his ministry. This is the time when he is now recognized as the Messiah, the Son of God. Some will realize it in this moment as John says, behold the Lamb of God. Others will not realize it for many more days or years in the future. But this is the point where Jesus comes onto the scene and officially begins to do his work as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And it begins with him passing through the water. In Romans chapter 6, it is explained to us, after many different commands that are given for us to as well pass through the water, to be baptized into Christ, to have our sins washed away. And Paul, writing to a group of people who have already done that and maybe are abusing that a little bit, the idea of this having forgiveness of sins, having their sins washed away, perhaps even abusing God's grace and saying that, oh wow, if in chapter 5, if sin reigns, then grace is going to excel and raise even higher and cover the sin. And Paul has this to say about those who might abuse God's grace. What shall we say then? In chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Paul writes to explain why that command was given, what that water represents. And that water represents a death, a judgment of our old self. Just like the waters of the flood were a judgment on the sin and the evil and the wickedness of the world. A burial of all things that were living. The life that then was perished, the Bible says. But out of those waters came recreation, a new beginning, a freedom from exile and bondage, being set free like the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, passing through the waters out into their freedom, and then passing through the waters to gain entrance into the promised land. Paul says, don't you know that when you were baptized, that's what it was all about? Don't you know that it was just like the children of Israel who were coming out of bondage, yet you were coming out of bondage to sin, and how you were being recreated to walk in newness of life, just like the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? This marks the beginning of your new life in Christ. Seems that the Romans must not have understood that, because in this chapter Paul asks a number of times, do you not know? Did you not understand what this was all about when you did it? Look back in John chapter 4. I know I'm jumping backwards, but I want to look at something that Jesus promises back in John chapter 4. Now, everything that we've talked about up until this point, we've been talking about literal water. I believe that there was literal water covering this formless and void earth in the very beginning. That the Spirit of God was hovering over literal water. I believe that there was literal water that came from below the earth and above the earth to cover the earth in the flood during the days of Noah. That was literal water that Noah was experiencing, that the ark floated on top of. It was literal water in the Red Sea that they passed through on dry ground as God parted the waters. The same thing with the waters of the Jordan. I believe Jesus was baptized in a real river in literal water. I was baptized in literal water, H2O, just like it's talking about here in the Scriptures. That's not the only way that the Bible uses the theme of water to help us to see what God is doing. You know, everything that we've read so far has been about something physical, and the closer we get from, or the further we get away from the very first book of the Bible, and the closer we get to the last book of the Bible, that theme of water becomes less and less about something physical and more about something spiritual. And to me, the tipping point of that is in baptism. The tipping point of which we stop talking about the physical and start talking about the spiritual is when we do something physical that represents something spiritual. There was nothing about the physical water of baptism that washed away my sins. That is done in the obedience, in the faith that we see, and the very spiritual thing that God is doing in that physical act. But Jesus talks about water in a very spiritual way, and we're going to look at a couple of different examples of the way that water is used to help us see something very, very spiritual. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at a well where there is literal water. This is what Jesus had to say to her in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank from it, himself and his sons and his cattle?" Of course, the answer to that is, "Yes, I am." But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." We're not talking about physical water now. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So all these things that we've looked at are major events in human history that involved water, and you see kind of the theme and the symbolism of how water is used. But Jesus is promising here, for all those who believe in him, who trust in him, for all those who would seek him for salvation, that in response to that, what he's going to give to those people is a living water that springs up inside of them. That it is a life-giving, eternal life-giving and sustaining living water that will cause someone to never have to thirst again. So where does that happen? In other places, we're told that when Jesus was talking about life-giving water, he was talking about the Holy Spirit who he was going to give to them. Bill's Wednesday night invitation centered around Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You shall receive the gift of life-giving water. See, it's the Spirit that gives life. We're told that in the Scriptures. And Jesus described it as a well, as a spring inside of us that never runs out, never runs dry, and gives us eternal life. Look in Revelation chapter 22. We looked at the very first chapter of the Bible. Let's look at the very last chapter of the Bible, where the Apostle John says, "Then he showed me," in verse 1, "a river. A river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Here we have this picture of God's throne, and flowing from it is a never-ending, life-giving river that provides nourishment for the tree of life, which gives fruit every month, which leaves never fall off. I'm sure some of you are wishing that were the case at your home right now. Not Mary Glover, though, because she doesn't have trees anymore. She doesn't have to worry about those leaves falling down. But we see this picture of the river of life. That spring that wells up inside of us is available to us right now to give us life eternal and to carry us through to the time when God will bring us together around His throne and to be nourished by the tree of life, which is nourished by the river of life that flows directly from the throne of God. The theme of water is very prominent throughout Scripture, and there were probably 300 other passages and other stories that we could have used. But it's a significant Bible theme. And it's one that gives us a great measure of hope and comfort. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness, your grace. Thank you, Father, for the living water that you have made available by sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Father, for the water that wells up and springs up and overflows in our hearts to provide us with life. And we look forward to that day, Father, when we will gather around your throne and to be able to see you face to face, to meet Jesus, to thank him personally. We've sung a thank you song today, but to be able to say thank you straight to his face will be such a blessing. And to be able to be nourished by the river of life that flows straight from your throne will be an amazing blessing. Father, help us to be able to have many opportunities to tell people about the living water that Jesus can provide, so that many more people can be gathered around that river of life one day with you in heaven. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask all these things. Amen. If you're here this morning and have not yet tasted that amazing, life-giving water that Jesus was describing, or maybe you don't even know what that's all about, we'd love to sit down and talk with you and explain it to you and share examples of how Christ's life-giving water has helped us so much in our lives. And if we can help you in any way to taste this water for the very first time or to taste it once again, then certainly we want to do anything we can to encourage you as we stand and sing this song.